Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. It is the last chapter of the book. And so tonight we reach the end of our journey through this study. We're going to be saying goodbye to our old friend Nehemiah, but not before a potent final chapter. And you're going to see, I love this guy. General William Booth. Anybody know who that is? General William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. That's right. He once addressed a group of new Salvation Army officers as follows. I want you young men always to bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed. And as we come to Nehemiah chapter 13 tonight, we're going to find out that sadly, the spiritual fires that we've seen so far in this book, they have gone out in Jerusalem, where there had been blazes of commitment and rededication and devotion to the Lord's ways. Now there are indifference and apathy and blatant compromises as we begin this chapter. And I think you would agree with me, it is incredible how quickly a situation can deteriorate. In prior weeks of our study, we saw this remarkable revival that God brings to the returned remnants in chapters 8 through 10. In our last study, we observed dedication all through chapters 11 and 12. But now in chapter 13, there's this huge letdown, this monumental disappointment after these prior spiritual heights and wonderful workings of God. So what is the problem? How did the spiritual decay and compromise set in? Well, notice first tonight, by way of background, Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 6. Notice the setting. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. Now you remember, Nehemiah was governor of the region of Judah. Nehemiah's first term as governor lasted 12 years, according to chapter 5, verse 14. And let me read that to you. In chapter 5, verse 14, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. So now, after this 12-year term, Nehemiah returns to the palace to report to the king, as seen in chapter 13, verse 6. How long is Nehemiah gone? Well, maybe a year, it's been estimated. But while the cat is away, the mice do play, right? And sadly, when Nehemiah returns now in chapter 13, he discovers three major problems in the city. And he immediately begins to act decisively to change the situation. And that's why I came up with that phrase, right? He takes the bull by the horns, as we'll see tonight. He's a vigorous example to us of zeal for the Lord. So that's what I want to look at tonight. Taking the bull by the horns. Now, the three problems that Nehemiah encounters are not unfamiliar to us in this book. Sad to say, right? In fact, we've already addressed all of them. And here they are back again. And that's somewhat disheartening because sometimes it seems we as God's people never quite learn, and we must be constantly vigilant against sin's invasion into our midst. Now notice in your outlines, the first problem revealed in our chapter, letter A, let's talk about the separation problem. And that's in two sections of our chapter, chapter 13, verses 1 to 9, and then chapter 13, verses 23 to 31, and we're going to be skipping around in the chapter some tonight. So notice with me then, starting at verse 1 of chapter 13, on that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, verse 1, notice it starts, on that day. When is that? Well, it's sometime after Nehemiah's first 12 years term as governor, which we'll learn from verses 4 to 6. And the time indicator on that day, it's not necessarily precise. Now, what is the problem here? Well, the problem is this. The congregation has become intermingled with foreigners, with non-Jews. And their name, right? The Ammonites and the Moabites. And this was contrary to God's law and therefore contrary to God's will. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Here's God's will. Here's the command of Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 23 verses 3 to 6. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. Now let's remember our Old Testament history. Ammon and Moab were born of an incestuous union between Lot and his two daughters. Yeah, true. Genesis 19 verses 30 to 38. And from the children, right, Ammon and Moab, these two nations as their descendants, the Ammonites, the Moabites, become then the avowed enemies of the Jews. And somehow now, sadly here in chapter 13, by the end of the book, these foreigners have infiltrated the Jewish assembly. They have burrowed into the life and even into the language of Israel, as we'll notice later in chapter 13. And this is in spite of all the previous purgings of the people. For example, if you want to turn there, go back with me to chapter 9, verse 2, where we read, "And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers." And then look at chapter 10, verses 28 to 30. It's this continual problem. "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking upon themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. And that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." Now, I want to ask it again. We've gone over this. I don't mind. We'll repeat it. Why were these foreign peoples such a threat? And you know the answer because you've read your Old Testament. You know the answer? That is that throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly calls his people to be separate, to be a holy people, separated out for God and his righteous and holy purposes, a kingdom of priests. God wanted to shine his light through his people and to the world. And that required that they be separate, a distinct holy people for the Lord. And instead, they intermingled with the nations. And here's the real problem. As they intermingled, they adopted the idolatrous and immoral practices of their neighbors, of the nations that they were supposed to be an example to and shining God's light to them. One example is the Moabites. And you remember in Numbers 22:24 now, Balaam was not able to curse Israel for Moab. So instead, the Moabites throw this big party. They invite the Jews to share in their religious feasts. And the problem is that meant immorality and idolatry, Numbers chapter 25. And due to their sin, this was such a serious sin, 25,000 Israelites were killed by God. Okay, so God was serious about his people being a distinct and holy and separated people. God wants them to be holy like he is holy, and just as he expects from us as his people, the church of Jesus Christ. Do you remember not too long ago, Philippians 2:15, Paul reminds us to prove ourselves as Christians to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, listen, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We shine literally as stars in the darkness. That's our mandate from the Lord, right? You shine in the darkness. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, let's make sure we don't get the wrong conception here. God is not saying to us, have nothing to do with the world. Obviously, we want to have everything to do with this world as far as reaching them for Christ. You work with people who don't know Christ. You go to school with them. They're your neighbors. We want to reach them for Christ. God isn't saying, you know, us four, no more, bar the door, shut us off. You know, we're going to just join a little monastic community and have nothing to do with the world. That's unbiblical. But as we're rubbing shoulders with our classmates and workmates and neighbors and family and friends who don't know Christ, we are seeking to reach them for Christ, and that means that we be salt and light and we not compromise and join them in the very practices and lifestyle and evil that God hates. So we are separated from this world as far as righteousness and holiness, but we very much interact with the world to reach them for Christ. Now back to our text, instead of separation here in Nehemiah 13, Israel has allowed the Moabites and Ammonites to enter the assembly of God. Now notice once again, it was the public reading of Scripture which brings home to the Jews their obligation as God's people. And in verse 3, they read the Scriptures, they hear the law, and they obey. And so as you look at that, we're reminded of chapter 8. So with chapter 13, there is always hope for us as God's people for change when God's word is open, when we're reading it, when it's addressing us, when we're under the preaching of God's word. And I just remind you again tonight of that glorious, wonderful verse, Hebrews 4:12. We're memorizing it in TOEFL. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Can I show you something that's really beautiful tonight? Look around the room and notice Bibles open, right? That is a beautiful thing. Now, maybe you're reading on an iPad or your phone. That's okay, too. An open app, right? We'll take that, too. But that is a beautiful thing to have the Bible open and to have it addressing us, because it is the living word. It's active. It's active in you, in me, in us tonight, corporately. It's all edge. And it is judging the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. That gives me hope, right? And how we need the ministry of the word every day. How we need the word to teach us, and how we need the word to expose our sin and confront us in reproof. And how we need the word to remind us again of God's righteous way and bring correction and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Well, now as we come back to Nehemiah 13, it actually gets worse. Because not only are these unrighteous alliances between Jews and foreigners here, but also an Ammonite is living in the Lord's temple. Okay, now get this. Verses 4 and 5. Now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Here is Nehemiah's old enemy and the enemy of God's people. Tobiah, you remember, tried to stop the construction of the wall. He personally attacked and criticized Nehemiah. And Nehemiah always made sure to keep Tobiah, his enemy, outside the walls, outside the city. Now, Tobiah has always had his supporters among the Jews. Even though an enemy of God's people, he's always had those on the inside supporting him. In fact, in chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, we read this. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Now imagine this, this enemy of God's people, this enemy of Nehemiah, he's actually married into one of the leading Jewish families, and his son has married into another one of the leading Jewish families. And now as you get into chapter 13, it tells us that Eliashib, who is high priest, is also related to Tobiah, this enemy of God and his people. And Eliashib actually sets him up pretty in the temple. I mean, imagine that. In the temple. In verse 5, out go the offerings and the contributions and the utensils that would normally be stored in that holy place, the temple. They're all thrown out to make room for this evil intruder, this enemy of God himself. He defiles the temple by his presence. He robs the servants of God simultaneously. His own possessions take precedence over God's ministry and God's servants. Talk about compromise. And imagine the satisfaction that Tobiah must have felt. What audacity to live in the temple of God. Now, why does all this happen? Because, again, verse 6, but during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. And you know, that really reminds me of a key principle tonight. Without spiritual leadership, God's people are prone to stray like sheep. Let me say that again. Without spiritual leadership, God's people are prone to stray like sheep. I mean, think of Moses with Aaron, right? After all of God's miracles, bringing the people out of Egypt, Exodus 32, Moses goes up on the mountain just a very short time, and Aaron and the people go right into idolatry. And what happened to the first set of the Ten Commandments? You remember? Remember Charlton Heston? Okay, Moses comes down from the mountain and throws them down, and they're broken because God's people were immoral and wicked and idolatrous. And just a short time that Moses steps away and God's people stray. In the New Testament, no sooner would the Apostle Paul plant a church, found a new ministry, appoint elders, leave, and then he'd have to write to straighten things out. Right? He was always being dogged by those who would seek to undermine the work of God. For example, I was thinking, you know, recently of Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 32, and Paul calling to himself the Ephesian elders, and what does he say? After his departure, he says, guys, you're not going to see me again. After my departure, savage wolves are going to come in, and they're not going to spare the flock. They're going to speak perverse things. They're going to draw away disciples. And he says, be on the alert. You see, we never have the privilege of just kind of lazing around. Don't worry, you know, get comfy, get cozy. Obviously now in chapter 13, those that Nehemiah had appointed to lead in his absence had utterly failed in their oversight. One commentator writes, "It doesn't take long for the enemy to capture leadership, and too often the people will blindly follow their leaders in the path of compromise and disobedience." Did you hear that? Now let's apply that to our church. Let me just ask you, please pray for us as elders. I hope you are regularly praying for us as elders in our ministry of oversight and shepherding of this church. And secondly, given the fact that we are mere men and we have the responsibility of following the Lord Jesus ourselves, check us, check our decisions, evaluate our teaching. Always look to the standard of God's word. Is what we're saying, is what we're doing, is how we're leading, matching up to Scripture. Hold us accountable and pray for us. Now let's continue. Verse 6 at the very end. "After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib," that's the high priest, to say it again, "had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God." So now what is Nehemiah going to do? Okay? Is he just going to give up? Just compromise. Just kind of go along. "I'm tired of this. I'm tired of fighting. The upper echelons of power are against him. Can't he just bend and go along for a change?" No, he does. He takes the bull by the horns. Look at verses 8 and 9. "And it was very displeasing to me, so I threw out all of Tobiah's household goods. I threw all of them out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms. And I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense." Verse 8, it's time for some spring house cleaning, right? Verse 9, he fumigates the place. He doesn't even want the smell of Tobiah lingering around God's holy temple. He gets angry with righteous anger, and then he acts. Nehemiah refuses to accept evil. He will not mutually coexist kind of peacefully along with evil. So out goes Tobiah's belongings. In comes the temple implements and the offerings. Now, isn't it sad? We've been talking about this with our men on Wednesday night, with Jesus cleansing the temple. Isn't it sad so often we really don't know how to get angry about the right things, right? How many times in my life have I gotten angry about the wrong things and not angry about the right things? Too often we yell and we scream about the wrong things. Nehemiah teaches us God's leaders cannot live with compromise, and nor can God's people. So be separate. Be separate. Now listen, again, this chapter reminds us our companions do shape our character, our friends, those we spend time with, those we hang around. And so I ask you tonight to evaluate, what impact are your friends having on you? Are you influential for Christ in their lives? Or are they influential for evil and leading you away from the Lord? That's a good evaluation for us tonight. Now, this separation problem isn't completely dealt with yet. So go with me later in the chapter to chapter 13, verses now 23 to 31. That's our next section that we want to look at. First of all, verses 23 and 24. "In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people." Now that's a serious problem. We've already seen it. I flagged it again tonight. Mixed marriages. And also, if you think about this, the loss of language meant loss of identity as a people. And loss of identity at a level of thinking and expression. And accordingly, there was this loss of access to God's word, which would certainly paganize the people. They would wander from the Lord, not reading his word. Now, regarding mixed marriages, Ezra faced the same problem before. And I think this is very interesting. So keep a marker in Nehemiah 13 and turn with me to Ezra chapter 9. Just one book to the left. Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. I think this is fascinating. Ezra 9, 1 to 6. "Now when these things had been completed, The princes approached me, that's Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race, do you get that? The holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even my garment and my robe torn. Even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. And then look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. He tears his clothes. He pulls out his own hair from his head and his beard. Now, compare that with Nehemiah. Go back with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. Which ministry style fits you better? Because in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25, listen to Nehemiah's reaction. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Ezra pulls out his own hair. Nehemiah beats the offenders and pulls out their hair. Okay? Two men, radically different in their response. Derek Kidner, one of my favorite commentators, he writes, Nehemiah's explosion was as characteristic as Ezra's implosion had been. Right? What different styles of ministry, to say the least. And yet both Ezra and Nehemiah are powerfully effective for the Lord. So Nehemiah beats some, pulls out their hair. He's so indignant over their sin, his emotional intensity consumes him in the pursuit of what is right. And before you think, oh, you know, I can't learn from that. Well, listen. Listen to how Chuck Swindoll contrasts Nehemiah's zeal with our own. He says, we are so careful, so tender, so tactful, too much so. We are afraid to confront. Our lives skate along, glazed with compromise and toleration. Often at the heart of a compounded, complex matter, we're afraid to say honestly to someone, you know something? You never did take care of that issue back there, did you? Or, you know what? Selfishness is at the heart of the problem you're wrestling with. See, in other words, sometimes we aren't strong enough and confrontational enough. And so I ask you, are there areas in your life where God is showing you this is wrong? Do something about it. It's wrong. Are you compromising in your life? Or are you refusing to confront compromise in someone else's life? One man said it like this, passivity is an enemy. Did you get that? Passivity is an enemy. Don't be passive. Follow Nehemiah's example. Take action. Nehemiah deals with a drastic problem in a drastic way. Now let's continue in our text. In verse 26, he goes on to remind the people of Solomon's sin. Look at that. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Verse 27. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. So what is Nehemiah pointing out? Solomon's mixed marriages threatened the throne and the kingdom. Here they even threatened the priesthood. Sanballat, too, is related to the high priest. And so Nehemiah drives Jehoiada away, and he takes action. And how important, then, that we take our stand for separation from sin. Look at verse 30. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And so I want to ask you tonight, before we move on from this point, is there anything that you need to separate from in your life? Anything that you need to pull yourself away from so that you can be holy and pure and undistracted in your love of the Lord and your service of the Lord? Well, the separation is the first of three issues here in chapter 9. Then there is the next problem. Notice letter B on your outlines, the support problem. The support problem. And now we're going to cover chapter 13, verses 10 to 14. So go back with me then to verse 10. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So the first three words, very important. I also discovered. And that's a really great example to me and to all of us. As leaders, we all lead in various capacities. Maybe you lead simply because you've been a Christian and there are others looking up to you. Okay? So here's Nehemiah, and I'm told by verse 10, I also discovered that he's alert, he's attentive, he's looking. See, a leader has to keep his eyes open, doesn't he? He's got to be on the ball. One successful pastor said, if we didn't keep our eyes on this work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it would be invaded and soon fall apart. In other words, man, we got to be vigilant. We got to always be on the alert. And remember what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Listen, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And then parents, okay, so you think, well, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, I'm not a deaconess. But you see, parents, you too, or grandparents, are you constantly looking out for, listening to your children or your grandchildren, right? What are they watching? What music are they listening to? Who are they hanging around with, right? What's going on behind that closed door? See, parents, we have to be vigilant, don't we? Not that we're the Gestapo, you know, and we're there to constantly attack or find out. No, because we love our kids. Are we on the alert? Are we available to them? Are we teaching and reproving and correcting and training in righteousness? Are we shepherding their hearts? Whatever we do, not settling for mere external conformity. Well, as long as they behave. No, that's not the issue. Shepherd their hearts. And so here's Nehemiah, and he notices the support problem of verse 10, that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. See, the Levites and singers were commanded to draw their support from the tithes of God's people. And without that faithful support that would undergird them in that temple ministry, if that support wasn't there, then the temple ministry would languish. The Levites would have to stop ministering and return to their villages to work their lands to survive. And that's what happens here. And so then, as now, there was this selfishness in the area of money. People stopped contributing. No money came in. The Levites left. Isn't it true? When God's people start to spiritually decline, one of the first places, listen, one of the first places it shows up is in our giving, right? How we use money. Matthew 6:21. Listen, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Look at the checkbook. Look at the bank account. Look at the credit card statements. They are like, someone who's doing a report on your heart. Did you get that? Look at the bank account. Look at the checkbook. Look at the credit statements, right? They're a report on your heart. They really are. Now, I don't know that, right? I don't know the report on your heart. I know the report on my heart, as Donna and I deal with that very issue ourselves in the Lord. So how does Nehemiah respond to this situation? Does he respond like a typical politician? Let's just kind of come up with a solution, a compromise. You know, let's just get together, try to make everyone happy. No, look at verse 11. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. So there's just this continual zeal from this man. Here's God's word. You're not doing it. You must change. And as I look at that, I think, boy, oh boy, no doubt he's becoming more and more unpopular, right? But not with God. Here's a man committed to doing God's will regardless of the consequences. And what a lesson to me as a pastor. Do what's right, even if it's not popular. What a lesson to all of us as Christians. Do what's right, even if it's not popular, right? Now here's Paul's attitude. Do you remember Galatians chapter 1, verse 10? For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ, right? So there you have it. Slave of Christ who pleases the Lord, or a slave of men, slave of public opinion, slave of the latest trends and fashions of our culture, right? You can't have both. In an age of people wanting to be stroked, not confronted, you be a God pleaser. You be a Christ honoring disciple, not a men pleaser, not a people pleaser. You please Jesus Christ. And then back in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, Nehemiah now institutes a plan of change and he puts it into operation. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Padiah of the Levites, and in addition to them, Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Notice his humility and his lack of self-importance now, verse 14. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its service. Okay, the separation problem, the support problem, and lastly, the third problem Nehemiah faces, letter C on your outlines, the Sabbath problem. And now that's going to be verses 15 to 22. Look at verses 15 and 16. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Now, what's the problem? Well, the obvious one is they're dishonoring God and disobeying the Sabbath. But really, the issue here is greed. It's greed. Why? Well, God said to his people Israel, work 6 days, rest 1 day, right? Even the animals. Their worldly thinking says, if I can make $600 a week working 6 days, why not work 7 days and make $700? Of course, right? More hours, more work. They want more profit, even if it means disobeying God's law to do it. Don't miss that. The love of money. The love of money. Aha! Didn't Paul warn us about that? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Have you read it in a while? Let me read it for you. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. You want to get rich? Did you hear what is awaiting you there? Do you really want that? For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Serious. Now the book of Proverbs repeatedly warns against making money through disobedience to God's law. For example, Proverbs, if I can get there, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11. Here's a warning. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. Here's another one. Proverbs 15, 27. It says, whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. Now back to Nehemiah 13. How does Nehemiah deal with the Sabbath problem? Well, he just fights against this compromise, this abuse of the Sabbath, until it stops. So notice with me now, verses 17 to 22. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them again until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load should enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Isn't that great? What a good man. What a great example. What can we say then about Nehemiah as we close the book? I love to do this. I just want to ask you to bow your heads, and it's not because I'm doing that out of rote or ritual. I just think so often we need some quiet time. I think so often we need to block out the distractions. We need to commune with the Lord in an undistracted way. And so what can we say about Nehemiah as we close out the book tonight, after 13 chapters? Here is a man who knows and loves God, a man of passion and zeal, who refuses to compromise, who does not seek man's accolades or approval. He just wants to be remembered by God, and he wants to be found faithful by God and God alone. That's all that matters. Verse 31, the last phrase closes the book. Remember me, O my God, for good. Remember me, O my God, for good. And I ask you tonight, is that how you want God to evaluate your life? A life of good. A life of good for Christ. And if that is the way you desire that your life be characterized, then follow in the footsteps here of Nehemiah, this zealous man of God. Father, it is our desire that we be a passionate people for the Lord Jesus without compromise, leading by example and instruction. People who fear you, God, not man, but God. May we be found faithful without compromise. May we too be zealous for Christ to the very end. And all this we ask to the glory of Jesus, in his great name, amen. Well, tonight it's a wonderful time for us to go from here and to have food, fun, and fellowship. And so what I'm going to ask is, Lloyd, if you wouldn't mind, can you just pray for our meal and then off we go? You want to head on over to the patio room and have our meal together. Lloyd, please. Gracious Father in heaven.